I was really kind of amazed hearing Brother Leo's message this morning. I thought if Brother Leo and I sat down and planned two lessons together, how his kind of led right into mine. And I thought, wow, that's just such a coincidence, isn't it? No. God is sovereign, isn't he? And even in difficult times when things are a little bit, you know, off and we have to adjust, the Lord is with us. And so, you know, Brother Leo brought an excellent message to us this morning. And one of the notes I jotted down was, in a world gone wrong, start with yourself. And that is such sage, wise advice. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Actually, I want to tell a story. It's a historical account of a man who did exactly that, who started with himself and made a big impact on the world. And he's an example to us in times of difficulty. But to start off, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John, John's first letter. And I'm going to read to you 1 John 2:15-17. So the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, at this time when he writes this letter, he's probably, we think, in Ephesus. And this is the late first century. Ephesus is a powerhouse of pagan worship. And John is writing to the church from this center of pagan worship. And this is what John writes in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Powerful words, inspired words from John the Apostle. The best illustration, the best exegesis I can really give of these words that John gives us is from the account of Daniel. Daniel's experiences in Babylon. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And most people, whether you know you're have been reading the Bible a long time or you know haven't read it much, know of some of the accounts of Daniel in Babylon. So just a little recap. Daniel is taken as a captive to Babylon as a young man. He's called a youth in his account. He's not a child, but he's not a man yet. So he's probably an adolescent. He's taken with another group of men. This is the first exile of Israelites from the kingdom of Judah to Babylon. Judah has been defeated by Babylon, and these young men, particularly, are taken there to be immersed into the Babylonian culture. Basically, they're to be washed of their Jewishness. And the fact that they were chosen tells us that they are from important families in Judah. This is how the Babylonians and very many ancient cultures existed, how they dominated, as they assimilated. They brought in the conquered people and made them really their own people. The Romans were experts at this later. So, Daniel is living during very interesting times, which reminds me of, and I'm sure you guys have heard this ancient Chinese saying, may you live in interesting times. Well, some people say that's a proverb. To me, it kind of sounds like a curse, because interesting times can be very difficult. Well, Daniel is living in interesting times. But the thing about Daniel, the really cool thing about him is that Daniel does not get assimilated by the culture. Daniel goes against the tide. He swims against the current. He goes against the flow. And he's an example for us today when we live in, honestly, a pagan culture where we're surrounded by people that act like modern heathens. Our culture does not really, well, I'll take out the word really. Our culture does not prize Christian virtue in any way, shape, or form anymore. So we can often feel very much alone. So if you recall the story of Daniel, let's turn there. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 1. I just want to read something to give us a little idea of what's going on with Daniel. And I'm just going to read one verse, Daniel 1:17. So Daniel and his friends are in Babylon, and they're put in the school of Babylon, the school for the Chaldeans, which is a very rigorous 3-year academic training to learn all the secrets of the Babylonian mystical arts, if you will. And this is what verse 17 tells us. And as for these 4 youths, which includes Daniel, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Okay, notice that God has given them an ability here. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, visions and dreams in the Hebrew is this word hazan, and it means a word of revelation. So basically, Daniel has been anointed as a prophet. So he's working as an instrument of God. So anything that occurs that he sees, he interprets, is to be viewed prophetically. And the ancient Jews reading this text, that's how they would understand it, even though Daniel is not considered by the Jews really to be a prophet. Our Lord Jesus calls him the prophet Daniel. So that's the supreme word, if you will. So he's in Babylon now. He has lived through the last 5 kings of Judah during his lifetime. The kings have arisen and have fallen. He goes to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He serves Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes the chief of the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's throne is assumed by his son. Then, fairly rapidly, there are 3 Babylonian kings that take the throne. All 3 of them are deposed by assassination. And now there's a new king, Nabonidus. He has a son, Belshazzar, who is the co-regent. Nabonidus is off on military commands during the vast majority of his reign. He's just fighting all the time. And his son stays home in Babylon. He's supposed to mind the store, so to speak. We're going to talk about this big party that that Belshazzar throws while Dad's off fighting. And Dad has been seriously, seriously defeated by the Medes and the Persians in a battle. But Belshazzar, being a politician, he's not a fighting man, he's a politician, he needs to distract everybody, right? He doesn't want people thinking about this bad stuff that's going on right outside the walls. So he throws this party. Something happens at the party, and many of you already know what happens. God shows up. God wasn't invited by Belshazzar. But this is God's world. Even the Babylonian royal court belongs to God. God shows up at this party, and he writes a message on the wall. Now, the interesting thing about messages on the wall is that this has become part of our vernacular, right? You got to read the writing on the wall. Something's coming. Something's coming. And usually when someone says, you got to read the writing on the wall, it's not like, oh, you're getting a really big prize. Publisher's Clearinghouse is coming to your door. It's usually not that. It's usually something that's not real good. Well, when I was a younger man, I was a police officer, as many as you know, I was given a choice assignment. I'd been an officer for about 3 years, and I was selected to go to a plainclothes unit. And the department would choose what we called back then hard chargers, the really, you know, the guys that just wanted to do police work and didn't want to go home and, you know, that sort of thing. They're kind of crazy kids. So I was assigned to what was called a major crimes unit. And all we had to do was go out and find violent criminals and gang members breaking the law and arrest them. So I was just like, I can't believe they're paying me to do this. This is great. The only thing better is preaching God's word. So what we would do is we would go to the gang areas, and where I worked, every place virtually was a gang area. It was just a bunch of little fiefdoms of warring gang kingdoms. And we would look at the walls. We would read the graffiti to see what was going on. If we saw someone's name crossed out, it's like, ooh, Lil Puppet's in trouble. Someone's going to whack Lil Puppet. You know, and we would know if a gang's slogan or symbol had been X'd out, that another gang had done that, and we were going to have a gang war coming very quickly. So we were reading the writing on the wall. We were not prophets. We weren't anointed by God. But we had been trained very well, and we knew the area we were. So this is something that's kind of similar, but God's at play in here. He's the one that's going to make all this happen. Now we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to get into this story. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. King Belshazzar, remember, co-regent king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. Now, when the ancient writers talk about a father, they're not necessarily meaning an immediate father. It is a male in the lineage somewhere. It's an ancestor. So Nebuchadnezzar is not his father. He's a grandfather. That the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Now, is that not an excellent description of someone who is experiencing a great deal of fear? I mean, that's stereotypical, right? Your knees knocking together, his limbs have become unhinged. It's like some ancient writers would talk about the cord of life was cut. You know, they just completely come apart. So here we have an example of worldly power claiming sovereignty, but God is really ultimately sovereign. The Babylonians had removed sacred items from the place that God had given for them and moved them to some place that was profane. Profane meaning the opposite of sacred, basically secular. They had put them in their treasure house. And God allowed this. God brought about this defeat of Judah, brought about the subjugation of Judah. But earthly rulers often become tyrants. And tyrants usually push things much too far. And although all of this is ordained by God, it's an example of how humans can push things too far. So these sacred vessels, they're holy. That means they're set apart for the use that God has designated them for. And Belshazzar uses them for profane purposes. In fact, he uses them for the worship of demons. Daniel tells us that they are praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. There's a reason why Belshazzar thinks he can get away with this. He thinks he can get away with it because Babylon has defeated Judah. If you defeat another kingdom, your God or gods have defeated their god. So he is assuming in his ancient Near East mind that his gods are preeminent over the God of Israel, Yahweh, which we're going to find out is not true. Well, we knew that anyway, but Daniel's really going to draw that out for us. Think about the story, the account we read in 1 Samuel 5, where the Philistines defeat the Israelites and they seize the Ark of the Covenant and they take it back to Philistine. And they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And if you know the story, you know what happens. Dagon is found face down several times. And at the last time he's found face down after, you know, the priests are freaking out and they're putting him back up. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe Dagon fell. Last time he falls, his head and his hand come off. His power, that's a symbol that his power has been cut by Yahweh. He's lost his hand. Connect that to the Babylons thinking Yahweh has lost his power. Yahweh's hand has symbolically been cut off. But what happens? The hand of God appears at the party. It's not been cut off. It is still ruling the cosmos. And Belshazzar, if he doesn't understand it completely, at least understands it partially, because his limbs have become disconnected and his knees are knocking at this point. So just a little aside, when we talk about idol worship, what are we talking about? These men and women are partying and they're worshiping idols. In Deuteronomy 32:17, Moses says, they, talking about the rebellious Israelites, sacrifice to the demons, not God. Now, demons used here is a Hebrew word, shadim, which is only used twice in the entire Old Testament, and it refers to territorial deities, lesser deities, if you will. It does not refer to the demons that we encounter in the Gospels that are called unclean spirits. That's something different. So these are going on with what Moses says, gods whom they had not known, new gods who came from recent times. Now Psalms brings that maybe a little bit more into focus. Psalm 106, 37 and 38, we have the same word, shadim. They even sacrifice their sons and daughters, speaking about the Israelites who become acculturated by the pagan cultures. They even sacrifice their sons and daughters to the demons, the shadim, and they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And so the land was defiled with blood. Now in the Hebrew, the psalmist says the idols of Canaan, this is a word asab, which means a crafted object believed to represent or possess a spirit or a god. So when they made these things, it's not that they thought that that thing that they made, that crafted object, was an idol. They believed that the essence of their deity inhabited that object. They built, if you will, a small temple for that object. So that's what's going on here in Belshazzar's feast. So what happens next? This astounding occurrence occurs. Belshazzar brings in his Chaldeans. These are the guys that are like Daniel, that have been trained in interpretation and whatever. But bear in mind, they've not been anointed by Yahweh as prophets. They are functioning only with man's knowledge. And so he offers his gifts and a third of his kingdom for interpretation to the man, the Chaldean, that can do this. But they can't. They can't read the handwriting. We don't know why. We're not told why they can't read it. Because it's in Aramaic. Aramaic is the universal language of the ancient Near East. They can read Aramaic, but they can't read this writing in Aramaic. God has clouded their vision. He's taken away just their ability to even read a common language. The language of trade, really, of their world. It's like if in our world today, if you're in aviation, the language is English. That's the language of air transportation around the world. Aramaic was the language of trade in the ancient Near East. You didn't have to know the language of the people you went and traded with, but if you knew Aramaic, then you could communicate once you got there. So, the queen hears this ruckus in the banquet room. And she comes down to see what's going on, and she sees what's occurring. And she suggests to Belshazzar, you know, there's this fella. I haven't seen him around in a long time. But your great-great-granddad, Nebuchadnezzar, used him a lot. This man can interpret anything. He can interpret dreams, yada, yada, yada. He's really old, but, you know, maybe if we bring him in, he can help. So they bring in Daniel, who's 80 years old. Now, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar left the throne in the book of Daniel, we don't hear anything at all about Daniel. It's like he just vanishes from the storyline, so to speak. What's interesting, though, is Daniel, we don't know what he's doing, but he's not complaining. God, where are you? I was once a very important man, and I could influence kings and cause empires to rise and fall, and now I'm just, you know, I'm retired, I guess. And what's up with that? No, he doesn't complain. But he's brought in, and God uses him powerfully. Now, we're going to pick up the story in verses 13 through 16 as Daniel is brought in. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, and that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and made known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So Belshazzar is offering to elevate Daniel to royalty, basically. He is going to make him a noble. He's no longer just a Chaldean. So we've seen that Babylon's brightest were stumped. This forgotten 80-year-old man's brought in. Daniel's faithful service to Nebuchadnezzar proves a testimony to Belshazzar. As difficult as it must have been for Daniel to serve a pagan king, God used him in that, and that service brings him back to a position where God can use him again. We're going to go on now, verses 17 through 21. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. When he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will." So Daniel's not impressed by what Belshazzar offers to him. He talks about the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And notice when we read Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar, the man was obviously a tyrant. He wasn't a good, king, so to speak, that was doubting on his people's wants and needs, etc. He ruled with an iron fist, but God used him. Daniel tells us that. That happens today. our rulers, be they presidents or prime ministers, people in Congress, what have you, it's not necessary that they be Christians to be used by God. In fact, every ruler is used by God, whether they know it or not, whether they accept it or not, is immaterial to God. God will use them. They, like us, the rulers, are sinners in need of salvation. God's standards for them are the same as the standards for us people that are not rulers. Bear in mind that God rises up kingdoms and rulers for His purposes. That's what we see when Daniel interprets the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Many kingdoms will rise and fall in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. It is God who is bringing them up, and it is God who is tearing them down. The underlying message there is that earthly kingdoms are temporary, and that they exist at God's will. We see also in this recount that Daniel gives that hubris, dangerous overconfidence, is a common trap of rulers. Nebuchadnezzar fell into it. The Bible tells us similar stories in an allegorical sense about Satan. Satan's pride leading to his fall. And the Bible shows us when nations deny God, calamity soon follows. And calamity is coming upon Babylon. Now let's look at verses 24 through 28. No, I'm sorry. 22 through 23. We don't want to skip that. And you, his son, the Daniel again talking, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of his house. You have been brought in, that have been brought in before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and have praised the gods of silver, gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose all your ways you have not honored. So Belshazzar, I would imagine, now is thinking, how did Daniel, Belteshazzar, how did he know what we were doing before he showed up? Well, maybe this is good we brought him. He can tell me what's going on. Verses 24 through 28. Then from his presence the hand was sent, from the presence of God. And this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Judgment from the sovereign God is a frightful thing. I think these words here are amongst the most chilling passages in the Bible. Rarely do we hear God pronounce judgment on a human being, but we're hearing it here through Daniel. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. In Hebrew, Amina, Amina, a shekel in two halves. It's an Aramaic phrase, like I said. But it needs interpretation. Daniel's going to provide that. Besides the fact he can read it, he read it. The Chaldeans couldn't. He read it. There are weights and measures here. Therefore, it's talking about worth or value. Mene means to number or appoint. To play on mina, measurement, a measurement, and on the Median Empire that are joined with the Persians in this attack against Babylonia. There's a reference to that going on here. Tekel means weighed. Parson, divided. There's a play here on the Persian Empire, which is joined with the Medes to attack. Literally, numbered, weighed, and divided. This is not a quick, arbitrary thing. The message from Yahweh to this pagan kingdom is, I've been watching you, I know what you're about, I have weighed your every action and every thought, I have weighed your hearts, and I have found you wanting, and you will be divided. The days allotted for the Babylonian Empire were up. Belshazzar had been measured on the scales of God and found wanting. The kingdom was to be shared by the Medes and the Persians. Let's look at what happens to Belshazzar, verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God's retribution against evil is swift. It did not seem so to the Israelites, who were captured by the Babylonians in the three waves of exiles that were taken over the years to this faraway kingdom, where they mourned for their land. We read in the book of the prophets about them lamenting by the canals and the rivers of Babylon that they were no longer in their home. Many of them, like Daniel, were never to return to their home. In a human sense, if we put ourselves in their shoes, it would be very easy to ask, where is God? He's forgotten us. Nothing is happening. But God is there. God was always there. God appeared. God gave judgment. God rescued his people. He rescued his people through another secular king, the Median Persian Empire, which allowed the Jews to return back to Judah and gave them royal license to rebuild the temple. Babylon was not expected to fall by siege. Babylon was a mighty city. It was basically siege-proof. There were two sets of double walls that ran around the whole city. We know this because of ancient historians. The Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon tell us the details of Babylon. They went there after the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar had been defeated. But they went there, they saw the city and what it was like. The outermost walls of Babylon were 17 miles long. They were 25 feet wide and 40 feet high. It was impossible to breach them. They were designed so that a charioteer on top of the wall could make a U-turn if there was a battle going on. Talk about transporting your troops quickly. You put a chariot up there and your archer gets from point A to point B and then back to point A, you know, five times as fast as an archer on foot could. Babylon had years and years of food stored. They could withstand a siege. They had fresh water. The Euphrates River flowed right under the walls into the city. They would not suffer thirst. They would not suffer hunger. But the Medes and the Persians were smart. They had engineers. If you know any engineers, those are some smart people. They looked at that and they go, it's just one of the mightiest rivers in the world. We can do something with it. So they dammed it up and they diverted it. They diverted it, and now there's this humongous hole under the wall. The Medes and the Persians marched right through the walls on the riverbed of the mighty Euphrates and killed the king and captured the city that very night. We as human beings often fail to see the handwriting on the wall regarding the temporary condition of all human endeavors. When we think things are going against us, and our enemies are so mighty that their strongholds, Their fortresses are insurmountable. Remember Babylon. Remember what God did to Babylon in one night. This was not a year-long siege. This was one night, and the mightiest city in the ancient Near East fell, and it fell quickly. So how does that connect to us? I think it's just a marvelous story, and it gets you know, my blood and my spirit pumped up. But how do we apply it to us, apart from what I've said about it demonstrating that God is sovereign and that God is with us? And then we'll go now to some New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Remember what Belshazzar had done with vessels from the temple. He had profaned them. He had used them for pagan purposes. That would be like us, the chosen elect of God, filled by the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit, vessels for the Holy Spirit, allowing ourselves to be profaned. We must not allow the world to profane us. We must remain holy and set apart, obedient to God. The fact that our culture has gone heathen is no excuse for us. We are to remain set apart. It may seem hard, but bear in mind this story. God does the work. God does all the hard work. Now I want to give an example in closing that I think ties in here. And I want to talk about the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 3 through 12. I'm not going to read it. You know the story. I may read some of it, depending on the time. You know the story. The woman caught in adultery, where the religious rulers and a crowd bring this woman, supposedly caught in adultery, to Jesus and ask Jesus, what do we do with her? What do you say? You know the law. You're the expert. We hear you all the time teaching us, the real experts who have been schooled. Don't think they have any school in Nazareth that I know of. But you tell us, what do we do with her? Do we stone her, as the law of Moses says? Or do we forgive her and ignore the law of Moses? Well, you know what Jesus does? He does what he always does. What he always did is he didn't answer the specific question, because there was a deeper question that was at play, and he always answers the deeper question, not the surface question that's covering up, you know, our feeble attempts to justify our sinful behavior and our sinful life. Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. He kneels down and he writes in the dust. Now, if you're like me, you've probably always wondered, what is it that the Lord was writing in the dirt? Whatever it was, it shook these dudes up because they saw it. And Jesus says, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And it's not just those words. I think it's what he wrote in the dirt. Now, this is just pure conjecture. I'm not even going to say I think this is what he wrote. I'm going to say this could be what Jesus wrote. He wrote something that was impactful. It was impactful. It was powerful. And these learned religious authorities, it made them drop their stones and run for their lives, for their souls. A finger writing. Where did we see that? We just saw it in Babylon, in Daniel. A finger writing. What if Christ wrote mini, tekel, parson, telling these religious Pharisees, you have been weighed by God and found wanting. Your actions are in violation of the mighty God, Yahweh's laws. And you of all men should know this. You know the Word of God. And they did what we know they did. they dropped their stones and they fled. Again, that's just a possibility. I wouldn't even argue that I think that's what happened. I just think, wow, it could be. Whatever it was, you know, we don't need to know. Otherwise, God would tell us. So just, I want to make sure everyone understands that Ken's not saying this is how we should interpret it. No, we won't know. We won't know. Perhaps God will reveal it to us, you know, when we are able to stand in His presence and worship Him. This incident, though, in John's Gospel is followed by Jesus' claim, where He says, "I am the light of this world. The one who follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus did not condone this woman's sin, but from that point on, her life was to be different, because the Lord had shown His light of forgiveness on her and transformed her, just like many of us have been transformed from the lost, unrepentant people that we were, who were so proud of our sinful ways. We've been transformed. Without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everyone would be weighed on the scales and found wanting. The most terrifying sentence uttered by God that anyone could hear: "Thank You, Lord, that I do not have to hear those words, that I have been weighed and found wanting." If you are in Christ, you do not have to be weighed. Christ is weighed for you. And Christ is never found wanting. That is good news. So in closing, Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 3:3, "You are a letter of Christ delivered by us, inscribed not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts." So we, the faithful people of God, are temple vessels set apart for God alone. He is the sovereign God, and we are to serve only Him. We are also to be the living letters and that testify of His grace to the fallen world. The same hand that wrote on the tablets for Moses wrote on the wall in Babylon and on that dusty ground in Jerusalem. From the beginning to the end, God's hand is in everything. And God's hand writes still today on repentant and believing hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us always that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we represent You to the foreign rulers, that the territory that we stand on becomes Your holy ground. May we always honor You in our words and deeds. Lord, may those who had not been born again by Your Spirit be drawn to You by our witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.